6, verse 20 and 21. This is the reading of God's Word. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Please be seated. Those of you who are entering into the world of adults are very, very familiar with the pressures you face daily. You thought that the peer pressure that you faced during your high school and junior high years was all that you had to put up with, but once you came in, the pressures became very sophisticated, very subtle. It wasn't as blatant as a bunch of your friends ganging up on you and forcing you to do things that you might not want to do, but now the pressure is there in the adult world to simply silence what is true. To simply compromise, not everything, but just a little bit. But the problem with that is, just like a little yeast will leaven the whole lump of dough and causes it to rise, just like one little virus will cause the entire body to suffer, just like one drop of poison, even diluted in water, can even take an entire group of people to their grave. A little compromise along the way, succumbing to just a little bit of pressure, can really ruin our faith. And we know that our faith must always remain pristine. How much of a compromise can we tolerate with the world? How about 1%? What if we just compromise just a little bit so that we won't incur the difficulty, perhaps the persecution and maybe the suffering that we would have to endure if we just maintain 100% of our convictions? If we just compromise just a little bit, what would you get if 99% were good enough? You get no phone service for 15 minutes each day. 1.7 million pieces of first-class mail will be lost each day. 35,000 newborn babies dropped by doctors and nurses each year. 200,000 people getting the wrong drug prescriptions each year. Unsafe drinking water 3 days a year. 3 misspelled words on average page of type. And 2 million people will die from food poisoning each year. Just if we settle with 99%. There are certain areas of life that cannot tolerate even a slightest degree of compromise or failure. And in our faith, when it comes to our convictions, what we believe as Christians, there is absolutely no room for compromise with the world, or compromise with untruth and lies and deception and unrighteousness, ungodliness. There's no room for that. Because if we tolerate just a little bit, just a little bit to get along with the world, just a little bit to be comfortable with the world, and the whole thing collapses. That's just the way it is. When the federal income tax was signed into law in 1913, one senator speaking in opposition of the bill that proposed federal income tax, 1% income tax, said, and I quote, "If we allow this 1% foot in the door, at some future date, it might rise to 5%. What a joke. He thought 5% was just ludicrous, outrageous, and would never be tolerated, but it would slightly increase. Today, a single income earner in the higher bracket would pay up to 40%, sometimes even 50% in income tax. And it started with 1% back in 1913. The propensity for unrighteousness, injustice, sin, corruption to increase is endless, boundless. And you know, in certain forms of government, communist and socialist state, the state controls 100% of your income. You get whatever they determine for you to have. That's it. Even in so-called free country like ours, the government takes away without asking you whether they would extract it first or last, whether it's from gross or net, they just take it. And I want you to know that's how sin acts in our lives. It just takes away. It doesn't ask you if you're ready. If you're ready to let go, if you're ready to yield, it just simply comes over and takes. Our world wants us to compromise, even just a little bit. It entices us not to be so vocal about our faith, not to be so radical about our convictions, just to get along with other people and to adopt some belief systems of others and tolerate what is intolerable. And so intolerance is the dirtiest word that we can levy on upon another person in our society. You are intolerant because you're unwilling to accept my views. See, that is the deception. We ought to love people, but we ought never to tolerate ideas, values, and systems of belief that is contrary to God's word. We wholeheartedly accept people, but we reject all ideas that compete with the truth of God's word. The world has it flipped around. They said that people are unequal. Now, you can reject people, but all ideas are equal and they must be treated equally and they must be held to equal amount of time and exposure. That's just a simple bait and switch, a smokescreen to deceive us, to get us to compromise. Our world wants us to be men pleasers, not God pleasers. Ultimately, that's what compromise does. It desires to please men and not God. So in today's text, we find three areas which Paul charges Timothy to pay attention to. And these three areas are what every Christian should be committed to. And since we need to deeply think about them, we must form questions to help us to think about the importance of maintaining our biblical convictions and not compromising with the world. And so I propose three questions for our introspection this morning. First question is, are you guarding what needs protecting? Are you guarding what needs protecting? Look at the first part of verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. O Timothy, that is an emotional appeal. That is an appeal to very important and serious and solemn subject matter that Paul wants to address. Paul only addressed Timothy in the very beginning of the letter in salutation, mentioning his name, Timothy. In both the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul only addresses Timothy by name in the very beginning, just to identify who his recipient is. Here, he says, oh, Timothy, and calls him by name. Timotheos, the compound word that is his name, means the one who honors God or honored of God. Paul is reminding him by name, you need to become what your name says that you are. And Christian, this is what I want to exhort you. You need to become who you are. God says you are holy. You need to work up and make sure that you match up your high position. Not so that your works will get you into heaven. No, because you already are citizens of heaven, you need to become who you are. Christian, you need to honor God because that's why you were created and you were redeemed. Become who you are. Do not let the world define who you are. Do not let the world define you by what you do, how much education you've accrued or attained, what kind of job you have, how much resources or finances you possess. Do not let those things define who you are. Become who you are, and you are a guardian of the truth. You must understand that. The verb here, guard, is an aorist imperative. It's an order. And the term here, what has been entrusted to you, is keeping valuables in a safe place. We call this the safe deposit box. So the safe deposit box should be the depository or repository of truth. It's where we take the truth and put it in there and safely guard it. In the first century, these terms were used to guard what did not belong to the individual, but that belonged to a very important person that he took very serious consideration to carefully protect so that when the person to whom this actually belongs, he could return safely. That's the idea. The safe deposit box is the church of Jesus Christ, And Christ says that the church is the repository of God's truth. Of God's truth. And you know, truth is relative today, so the world says, right? What's truth for you may not be truth for me. What's truth for me may not be truth for her. Relativism. You know where relativism comes from? It comes from agnosticism. It comes from a fundamental presupposition that non-truth cannot really be known. And if it can be known, it certainly cannot determine for us what is right and wrong. Therefore, moral truth is outside the category of pure knowledge. Is that true? Absolutely not. It's false as a one-sided coin. There is no such thing. But the world wants us to compromise. And all that is an intellectual smokescreen to get us to deny God, His authority, and the Word of God. That's all it is. And we must understand that Christ has used the church to carry and protect the truth. We must therefore guard it. With our lives, we must guard it. Church, you and I belong to 2,000-year generation of men and women who were committed to guarding God's truth to the point that they died as martyrs. I remember reading about Latimer. At one point, he was so pressured to deny. And he did at one point. And then later, his conscience was stricken. How can he deny what is undeniable, God's truth? And so he became emboldened. He went to the stake, and they tied him up, put firewood under him, poured oil all over his body. And you know what he said? He said, "Please, burn my right hand first, that very hand who signed that denial." And so they did, and he burned. You know, we belong to a tradition of men and women who died to guard the truth. And how truth is so handled haphazardly today. How many times do I find so-called Christians saying, "Well, that's your interpretation, this is mine. Well, you believe that, I believe this." As if truth is negotiable. As if God misspeaks. That can't be our attitude, friends. God's word says in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." We are told to contend earnestly for the faith, not just to contend, but to contend earnestly. That requires concentrated effort, continual action. That requires deep conviction that works itself out in strength and effort. The faith here is the body of biblical truth. And so Paul reminds Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And friends, the treasure is God's truth. You will find that nowhere else in the universe. You'll find it here in the Church of Jesus Christ. The repository, the safe deposit box of God's truth. We must guard it, therefore. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, the basis of the 4-2 ministry, to not only guard, but to transmit this truth to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so part of guarding is the faithful transmission. God is looking for men and women in every generation who fear and honor Him so that He could entrust them so they will guard with their lives the truth of God's Word. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by the way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." What an incredible and solemn entrusting that Paul believed he and his cohorts received. that God saw them approved because they weren't deceitful, they weren't self-seeking, they were committed to guarding God's truth. And so he says, God has entrusted us with the gospel because we do not want to please men, but we want to please God. What a statement. The gospel is the message from God. Therefore, it must be carefully guarded against error, against distortion, against apathy, which is so prevalent today, and against silence. You know, many so-called Christians are apathetic to the gospel. They're not excited about the truth that the power of God, the only power of God that God uses to save men and women, they're apathetic about it. And all the while they claim they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to deliver that good news on the cross and through his resurrection. How can we be apathetic about that? And how can we still say we're Christian? Furthermore, we're reminded that the gospel can never be sugar-coated. In other words, the gospel itself is overtly offensive because it talks about the core of man's sinfulness, doesn't it? What do we need saving from? You see, the world says you can be reformed through therapy. The gospel says, no, you are dead in trespasses and sins. You must be regenerated by God's grace, by faith, and your personal repentance and turning from sin. It deals with the very core of our sinfulness, the self-worship of every man, I, the ego. And God says, no. And so the gospel confronts men. And so people want to sugarcoat it because if you proclaim the gospel boldly for what it is at face value, it will offend. Not that it may or not that it could, but it will offend. Because the sinful man is by nature enmity with God. He hates the things of God. He hates God's authority. He wants to be his own authority. But God, the gospel says, no, you fall under judgment. And that's not a very comfortable message, especially in today's day where tolerance is king, where we need to just tolerate everything. And so even when we approach people who overtly sin, who flaunt their sin, and who pride themselves in their sinning, and in the past, people were blushed when they sinned. People were kind of ashamed and felt a sense of guilt when they sinned. And they weren't out in the open about their sin. Not today. It tells you how wicked our generation has become. It's not that we use the word tolerance, but it is not no longer tolerance anymore. It is full acceptance and applause. The sinful world says, unless you applaud me for my flaunting of my sin, I hate you. And I'm against you. No longer it is to tolerate someone. Tolerate just means put up with what they do. No, it is no longer that. They want full acceptance and even applause. And that's what you get. And you have people who overtly sin, live a life of complete ungodliness and antithesis to God's holiness, because he makes the rules that is beneficial for all of us, and they reject that and they flaunt it, and then the world applauds. And soon as the Christian says with the gospel, hey, if you continue to live that way, you are not only on your broad way to eternal destruction, but God's going to judge you for all that. Why would you want to fall into God's judgment, who must judge, the judge of the whole earth? Even we who are wicked and unrighteous have a sense of moral duty to say, hey, raping someone is wrong. Do we need to go into a courtroom and have days and days of legal procession to prove that that is wrong? No, we intuitively sense that is wrong. Because we're made in the image of God with the moral compass. We know that certain things ought not to be tolerated. But of course, in the West, we have our pet sins, right? And we relabel them. Those are no longer sins anymore. That's because it gets more dangerous. You take a bottle of poison and you put peppermint extract on it, you relabel it, it becomes more dangerous because people will drink it thinking that it's not poison. That's what we've done to sins. What the scripture calls adultery, we say, oh, it's a tryst, it's an affair. What people call heinous murder is what they call, oh, justifiable homicide. Expression of outrage. Just relabeling. That's what our nation has become. And what did the church do? They accommodated. The church is into accommodating the world, and my friends, that is the death blow of our conviction, of our faith, and of our very salvation, when you accommodate the world instead of speaking out against it in a loving way. And yet, with the greatest love and greatest of intention, the gospel, when proclaimed for what it is at face value, will offend. Are you afraid of offending people because you love them? Are you afraid that you keep silent when you know that you must speak at certain times? Are you afraid to talk about judgment or eternal punishment because that subject matter is just too uncomfortable? How about if you go to a doctor and ask him for prognosis, and every time he sends you home, you're healthy as a horse, go home and live your life, when he knows you have cancer, AIDS, and pimples? And they said, oh, your face is clear, it's supple, oh, your body is in top shape, go live it up. Because he doesn't want to offend his patient. But friends, we need to think like a loving physician, because God has already determined the diagnosis of the sinner and the sinful man. Already. We don't have to second guess that. The gospel must never be sugarcoated, and it must never be user-friendly. Because today, churchianity is into sugarcoating the message of the gospel and making it user-friendly so it will accommodate as much of the world. No wonder we're filling our stadiums and building larger and larger ones so we can accommodate the world. The world loves a good show. Have you noticed? And church worship service has become an entertainment spectacle, not a place where God's people truly worship God and thank Him for the salvation that came so freely through the finished work of Christ and the power of His resurrection living in us to live each and every day for His glory. It is no longer a place where God's people come together and encourage one another unto our love and good deeds, but it is a place where the world is accommodated, sin is not confronted, and it is not rebuked, and God is not honored. And therefore, people walk out of those doors not feeling a need of a Savior, but feeling good about themselves. That's what churchianity has become. And in the light of such a generation, the Word of God says, guard what has been entrusted to you. Does it just take one person to guard? Or does it take the entire church? What do you think? Surely, those who understand the Word of God and are entrusted to the faithful proclamation are in greater responsibility to guard, surely. Pastors, seminary professors, those who claim to be in the authority of teaching, those who say that I have the knowledge, the desire, and the passion to teach others what God's Word says, we're in greater responsibility. And if we fail to guard, the judgment of God will be greater upon us than anybody else. And I know that dearly in my heart. But what happens when one person wants to guard the faith entrusted to him, but the rest of the church won't let him? He gets conveniently kicked out. See, that's how a church becomes corrupt. It starts weeding out those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, because so-called Christians and churchianity wants to accommodate the world, and guess what? Those men and women of conviction, of courage, of truth, get in the way. And how can those men and women who are passionate about God's truth remain in such an environment without their hearts being broken each and every time? And so they leave. They get booted out. And all you'd see are the dead sepulchres, the mausoleums of what people once believed. Just walk around the city and drive around the city of Berkeley. How many wonderful architectural edifices do you find that are mausoleums, that are gravestones, burial site of what people once believed. Even that was questionable. Church is not an organization, nor a building, or even a tradition. A church is the body of Christ, the safe deposit box of God's truth. And if we fail to maintain that, believe me, God will take us out too, make us into a gravesite, and raise up another faithful group. That's what he's done. Look at Europe. Look how blessed Europe was with the Reformation, with great giants of faith like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and even in Scotland, John Knox and the Puritans. Countless men and women who devoted themselves. My children have been learning about Fannie Mae Crosby. She was blinded from early childhood. She lived to 90 years old and wrote over, some say, 8,000 to 9,000 hymns, very beloved ones that we sing. And you know, she praised God because God made her blind so that she would not see the corruption of the world, that she would focus in her heart of praising God, and God would allow her to write beautiful lyrics as a poet that she was, of the refined and godly poet that could be put into music that we still sing that are dear to us today. Europe and Christianity, of European Christianity, gave that heritage to us. But what happened to Europe today? Today, Europe is a mission field. You go over there and they deny the faith. Most of those buildings are filled by just a few old people who once were told by their parents about the truth. Today, it's just a museum piece for tourists. This is how bad it is that John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, his gravesite is a parking spot. Some car actually comes and pulls over and parks on his gravesite. That's how they belittled those men who died for the truth of God's word. That's Europe. What about America? What wonderful heritage do we have? The word God appears four times in our Constitution. The Declaration of Independence says we are endowed by our Creator certain unalienable rights, that rights do not come from government. It does not come from the legal system. It comes directly from God. This is what our founding fathers believed and gave birth to a nation that can freely express their faith and even accommodated in their political and tax systems so that the churches would flourish. And today, 300,000 so-called evangelical churches exist in America. How many of them have sold out, though? They think more like a box office movie theater to sell out tickets than to carefully guard the truth entrusted to them. Paul had such a stewardship of guarding. He's reminding Timothy of the same. We have the same stewardship. Now, do not misquote me, but listen very carefully. The apostolic succession that we believe in is the succession of God's truth, the gospel, the word of God, transmitted from one faithful generation to another to us today. That's the apostolic succession that I believe in, not the Roman papal church that believes that a pope is a direct apostolic successor and all the popes and the only Roman Catholic Church is the true church. No such thing can be found in Scripture. God did not entrust the truth to one man or an organization. He gave it to his body, the bride of Christ. And here, in the bride of Christ here in the local assembly here in Berkeley, we hold to a 2,000-year tradition of faithfulness. Let me give you some warning that I've noticed over the years. It basically takes three generations for people to abandon their faith. The first generation of people who get saved are passionate. They share the gospel, they do missions work, and they uphold the faith. But their children simply acknowledges their parents' faith. Simply acknowledges it. Because they grow up in a Christian family, they just accept it for what it is. But their children reject it and deny. Three generations. So we've always learned from church history that it just takes one generation of unfaithfulness for the next generation to abandon the faith. That's what happened in Europe. That's what happened in any country, any society, any family that does not take guarding the truth seriously. Were you born in a Christian family? With all the blessings that you have, let me tell you a very keen a statement of warning for you is that you may not have the kind of passion for lost souls and for the glory of God because you've been exposed to it from the very early stages of your life. And you may simply accept that as truth, and because you never questioned it, you also may never have understood its incredible value and its fragility if you're born in a Christian family. And so if you are not passionate, overly passionate, zealous about God and His truth and the gospel, souls, evangelism, eternity, your children will never buy what you believe. That is a sober warning for us who have been exposed for a long, long time. And so what must we do? We must not only guard the truth, we must earnestly contend for it, but we must make sure that our children simply do not inherit a borrowed conviction. We must ensure that they themselves are equally, if not more passionate about God's truth than we are. That is our duty. And if we fail, our faith will die with us. That's it. We must make sure that we pass the baton of faith to the next generation, but make sure that they don't simply inherit our faith, but they develop their own convictions. And that is a great hallmark for the church. You know why I preach boldly and unapologetically, unashamedly? Not because I want to reach the world as much as I don't want the world to reach me. I scream and yell and speak with conviction because I don't want the world to infiltrate into my conviction and dilute my personal faith. I share the gospel, having the hope, yeah, that some would receive the faith, but I share the gospel so that I will not abandon the gospel. What about you? Do you accommodate other people sharing the gospel, but you yourself put up with it? While others are vocal, you are silent with it. As long as you don't rock the boat, it's okay. That's simply not good enough. There's a story of Donald Gray Barnhouse, a very famous preacher and pastor who pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He counseled a young man who got saved. And out of the military, he was getting back to his home and he was afraid. And once he got back to the comfort zone of his friends and his family, that he would abandon the faith. He would become lukewarm and just simply abandon it. And he asked Pastor Barnhouse for counseling. And Pastor Barnhouse said, you know, you don't have to worry about you drifting away from your faith if you commit yourself to share your faith to 10 of your closest friends. And so the young man took that counsel and went back home. And sure enough, a young lady which he had a good friendship with before leaving for the military came and visited him. And first thing he said was, I became a Christian. And she said, oh, with an uneasy look and kind of parted after a while of conversation. And then his friends came and said, we're so glad you're back. Let's go have a party. And he said, oh, by the way, I became a Christian. They go, oh, you're religious. And they stopped calling him, stopped coming to him. Pretty soon, before he even got to 10 people, the rumor started spreading among them. This guy has become a religious nut. Stay away from him. He lost all of his friends, old friends, if you will. But in the process, he has secured his soul. And he realized that Christ came to separate, not to bring unity among different kinds of belief systems. He came to separate. Isn't that what Jesus said? I've not come to peace. I have come with a sword to bring enmity between father and sons, mothers and daughters. What did he mean? Did he mean physical violence? No. What he meant was that his truth, the gospel, his works, and his lordship will ultimately separate people. If you're born from a Buddhist background, a very strict Muslim background, or any other religious background, you know how heavy the persecution can be when you follow Christ. They'll disown you. My mother told me that she's a third generation Christian, and her great grandfather received the gospel for the first time from an American missionary by the name of Marzak. Her grandfather was the only son in the family. He was disowned by his family members, but he didn't care, because he had the truth and the path to eternal life. So he decided to teach his children. And so my mother's mother grew up in a Christian family. And even though back then you could not find Christian men to marry, so she married. But she made sure that all of her children were sound in the faith. And today, they all worship God. I visited my uncle about 13 years ago. And he was serving as an elder of his church, one of the key servant leaders of that church. I remember going out fishing with him, and he taught me how to make a kite. And when he came back from the army and spending some good time with him, never did I imagine that he would be a man of great conviction, leading his family to Christ and serving the Lord through his church and giving of his finances and his time so that the word of God would not be maligned. And you know, that was from a conviction of my mom's grandfather, who faced the consequences of rejection from his own family, and yet he knew what the cost was to guard. We must guard what needs protecting. And so the question to us is, are we willing to do that? Are we guarding what needs protecting? Here's the second question for us. Are you avoiding what needs ignoring? Are you avoiding what needs ignoring? Look at verse 20, the second part. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. There you have it. The word avoiding is a present participle. Present means that you need to constantly avoid. Not once or twice. You need to keep avoiding. Avoiding what? Worldly and empty chatter. The word worldly means unholy or profane. Empty chatter is a good translation. Compound word just means empty talk. It means a lot of talk with no substance. You know what that is, right? It's the same thing. It says, and the opposing arguments. Good translation from antithesis, literally in the Greek. That's where we get the English word. Straight transliteration from the Greek. What is the antithesis of truth? Anything that opposes God's word and his authority. What is worldly and empty chatter? Isn't it psychology? It basically comes from an evolutionistic, atheistic background and says, oh, we know something about how the human mind works, therefore we draw these conclusions. That man is not desperately wicked, but he is just a little bit ill. That's what the world says. Man is not dead, but he's just a little sick. He just needs some medicine. He needs therapy. That's what he needs. That's empty and worldly chatter that we must avoid. Are you enamored with psychology? With secular psychology? It basically says you're a highly evolved animal, and you have animalistic instincts based on these Freudian speculations, and that the key to your present understanding is going way back to your past. Your early childhood, when all these things develop. You know what the scripture says? We're born in sin and rottenness. And we need rescuing, regeneration. That's why we need to ignore such worldly and empty chatter. What's another one? It's human philosophy, isn't it? The secularism that says you need to make up your own rules because you are all that you have. You need to form a society that values you. And then once everyone values you, you have a humanistic utopia. And you can create heaven on earth. That's just humanistic philosophy, isn't it? The scripture says we have no knowledge or capacity of peace. Just look at the family. Two people say, I love you too. They start hating each other and just get a divorce. You see, marriage is like gluing two pieces of paper together. There is no way you can rip them apart after it's dried without tearing, without damaging. Oh, but the secular wisdom, the philosophy of the world says, oh, we can hold hands and sing kumbaya and everybody can get along, can we? World peace. What delusional thinking. That's worldly philosophy that basically says that man is a blank slate and he's basically good. And then we can do all these things. That's empty chatter. A lot of verbiage, no truth, no substance. Meaningless babble. Let's look at religion. You think religious people will have any better answers? No, they don't. It's like the Buddhist maxim. God is like one hand clapping. It just seems profound to the naive and unsuspecting. But upon closer examination, it's nonsense. How can you clap with one hand? It's just nonsense. You know what nonsense is, right? That's when you make no sense. It's nonsense. Religious speculation is a bunch of nonsense. No, you do not have 72 virgins waiting for you when you die as a martyr blowing up people. That's a lie from Satan. No, God is not like one hand clapping. You cannot transcend. You cannot reach out like Buddha. After you die, you face judgment. It's nonsense to believe in that. But of course, we don't want to be so intolerant to say, oh, your belief system is faulty and nonsensical. We accommodate truth. We love the individual, and so we carefully and lovingly say, friend, would you give me just a few moments of your time? May I explain to you why that what you believe and what your forefathers believed is not true? I used to believe such nonsense. My forefathers used to believe in such nonsense, but God in His mercy and grace gave me the truth. He let me stumble upon it. He allowed me to discover it. I did not invent it. I did not make it up. This is not from me. This is from God. I just found a place where you can have bread for free because I know we're all starving. And I just want you to point, I want to point you to the same place where I found bread. Would you give me a few moments of your time? That is our appeal to the world that is lost in nonsense, worldly chatter, and futile speculations. Notice what Paul says. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments. Every antithetical statement and system of belief that is against God's word, avoid it. And it says, what is falsely called knowledge. That's a good one. Pseudo-knowledge. How much of pseudo-intellectualism is there on the campus? Such foolish evolutionistic thinking that we came from nothing and big explosion that happened from nothing for no reason and here we are. Highly evolved creatures. How do we get here? Through billions of trillions of years of evolution. What kind of nonsensical statement is that? And yet that is the basis of much of our intellectual thinking. That's pseudo-intellectualism. If you carefully examine that, that's just foolishness. It's hollow. It's empty. It's worldly. It's profane. Contrary to the holy truth that God's true servants must speak, the false teachers of Ephesus were speaking fables and profane things and man-made doctrines and that have the appearance, the sophistication of knowledge, but it's false knowledge. No knowledge at all. When we inject evolutionary thinking into God's word, when we inject human psychology into biblical counseling, when we inject doubts into doctrine of biblical inerrancy, when we inject pluralism into historic orthodoxy, we engage in worldly and empty chatter. So are you avoiding the exposure of nonsense of evolutionary thinking, and are you accommodating that along with your biblical belief? Are you avoiding atheistic and humanistic nonsense of philosophical and psychological reasoning and not taking the word of God at face value? Are you avoiding all that contends with God's word, whether it be political, social, emotional, psychological, philosophical, economical, whatever systems of thought that contradicts or contends with the Word of God, are you avoiding that? Looking at for what it is? False and fake and empty, meaningless babble? And moving on. You know, when I became a Christian, I had to unlearn most of the things that I've learned. I've been indoctrinated for most of my young life. And when I started studying God's Word, I had to not only unlearn, but completely deny and abandon. See, I was a sociology major with emphasis in psychology at UCLA. I was taught all the nonsense and lies and deception. With all the pages that I've read, I found one conclusion, that man is hopelessly lost and he has no idea for his own ultimate solution. Hopelessly lost. When I saw the Bible, it didn't say that man was sick. It said man was dead. It did not say that man was lacking in knowledge, so he needed more information. It said that man knows nothing and believes in a lie and is deceived. When I saw the scriptures, it says that we are created in the image of God, but hopelessly lost because of sin. When I looked at the secular wisdom, it says that we are continually getting better and better and better and better and better. And the next step of evolution is that we would become gods. Completely antithetical with reality, with the truth. And so do not be enamored by pseudo-intellectualism. Don't be enamored by many degrees. I have no idea what they're talking about. And it's just empty chatter. Reject everything that opposes God's word. You will have true wisdom indeed. We ask the questions, are you guarding what needs protecting? We also ask the question, are you avoiding what needs ignoring? The tendency to pay attention to fables is great, especially when it appeals to our fallen human nature, making us think that we are somehow smart or intellectually sophisticated. That panders to our pride. We just simply need to reject that and ignore that and humble ourselves before God and His Word so that God will give us true knowledge and true wisdom. Finally, we must ask this question. Are you steadying or straying? Are you steadying or straying? Are you on a solid course, fixing your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith? Are you goal-oriented, eternity-oriented, Christ-oriented? Are you straying? Every other option just sounds good to you. You see, right living is the art of getting rid of all distractions. Successful Christian living is the art and the science of getting rid of all other distractions. It is being single-minded, singly focused, hearing only one voice, because there are many, many voices that vie for our attention and clamor for our affections. Successful living is the process of getting rid of distractions. And so our question is, are you steadying or straying? Look at verse 21, which some have professed. There it is. Profession by itself does not guarantee steady Christian life, does it? Some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Profession only without obedient living. Profession only without carefully guarding. Profession only without counting the cost. Profession only without defending God's word. Profession only without trusting and believing and clinging to truth will not give the individual the steadiness that he needs to live a successful Christian life. He will stray. There are lots of voices along the way. It says, some have professed and thus gone astray. Why? Because they've paid attention to worldly chatter. They have paid attention to all these voices and all these people. And you know, I must be very frank with you without dishonoring your parents and your loved ones and the people that you respect. Even they can be the greatest enemy of God and the gospel and the truth and your eternity. When they prime you to follow after the voice of the world and not the voice of the Master. Be very careful before you listen and pay attention, even to those loved ones and even to those that you respect. If they contend with God's truth, they need to be immediately rejected. You know what happened in the Old Testament? God told Israelites through Moses, If anyone, any prophet, anybody says anything contrary to what I've given to you, cut him off. You know what he said? He says, kill him. Because he is in direct competition. And not only that, if you allow him to persist, it will be like gangrene spreading and killing the whole body. And God was very serious about error entering into the people of God. But of course, Israelites accommodated. They strayed. And the great majority of them perished, didn't they not? And that's a lesson for us, friends. The church is no different. Our church is only as strong as we remain steady, focused on the Lord and what He has told us to do. We start straying, start listening to good and noble advice that may just deviate slightly, the end result will be catastrophic. Satan uses false teachers to get people to stray from God's truth. I want you to know that. No matter how wonderful they may appear on the outside, if they are not men of conviction, men of God's word, men of the truth, they may be the worst enemy. And no wonder that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And these false prophets come to you not like a wolf and going, I'm going to eat you up. And we'll suspect them. You're fake. But they come in sheep's clothing, acting like one of us. And then when he focuses in on the weakest one, the one can't run that fast, helpless to defend himself, he isolates and he takes off his clothing and he just pounces and rips him apart. That's how it is. I've met many people who lost their way and strayed majorly by following a cult. They once had a good foundation. They just strayed. Didn't pay attention. They weren't studying. Didn't focus on the Lord. I've also met young people who had conviction when they're young. Man, I'm going to go to med school and I'm going to serve God as a medical missionary. That was certainly good enough, but they strayed. They saw the mounting bills of med school. And they saw the attraction of that job. I took the job. Paid off the bills. But along the way, they increased their lifestyle. Fancy house, fancy car. They got comfortable with their lifestyle, abandoned their calling. Oh, there are a lot of good intentions, sure. But if you're not steady, if you don't get rid of all the other voices, it's easy to veer off. You, those of you drive, you fall asleep behind the wheel when you're really tired. I want you to know that God has placed those little bumper reflectors on the road to our lives. And that's God's word. Let me tell you one thing, that you will never be on track if you remove yourself from the clear teaching and the preaching of God's word. You will not hear those bumpers, those little reflector bumps on the road that helps you through vibration and noise to wake you up and get back right on the steady track. If you remove yourself, that means you've completely gone off the road into the embankment and death is awaiting, or horrible accident is awaiting. So how do we keep ourselves from straying, and how do we steady ourselves? Let me give you four solutions, four ways that we can apply, that we can keep steady and stop from straying. Number one, trust God and His Word through an unwavering belief. Trust God and His Word through an unwavering belief. This is what it takes. It takes a pre-commitment and then being steady on it. If you don't have a pre-commitment to an unwavering faith in God's Word, and you think that you can basically figure out your convictions as you go along, you will stray. And this is what I find to be a common denominator of all those who have strayed away from the faith, is that they don't have a pre-commitment. They don't have a conviction that starts them off. They don't say Christ and only Him and nothing else. They don't say that. They say, I'm willing to follow Christ, but I'm also willing to look to other options. You will stray, and it will land you in the ditch to a horrible accident, perhaps eternal destruction. trust in God's word with a pre-commitment that the loving God, infinite wise God, has already given you everything that you need to know to live a godly life and a successful life here and now. It's in his word. Without that pre-commitment, I guarantee you will stray. Another solution for us, love and honor God's word through a careful and diligent study. Love and honor God's word through a careful and diligent study. You see, you will cherish what you love, and you will love what you cherish. What is important to you? Is God's word that important that you spend time in it? Is God's word that important to you that you don't haphazardly handle it, but carefully look to it? You cherish God's word, you will love it, and God's word will be honored, and he will keep you on the steady path. Successful living. Thirdly, obey God's word through our actions. How do you show an invisible God that you love him? Are writing love letters? Send him emails, some candy, and some cards for Valentine. Lord, I love you. How do you show an invisible God, an intangible God that you love him? How do you do that? Tangibly, by obeying. We spell love, O-B-E-Y. And then we obey God by loving his body. How do you show the head that you love him? By loving the body. You obey God's truth. God tells us to love one another as Christ has loved us. That is such an antidote to this secular generation, self-oriented generation, is to be sacrificially giving to one another. Obey God's word through your actions. If your actions don't follow your profession, then it's fake. So obedience is one of the hallmarks of genuine faith. And once you obey, you'll be steady. And not wavering, and not straying. And fourthly, let me give you another one. And finally, proclaim and defend God's word through evangelism and apologetics. Proclaim and defend God's word through evangelism and apologetics. Once you proclaim, you cannot commend to others what you are not sure of yourself. Right? You can say, oh man, you got to listen to this gospel. Well, what is it? Well, I don't really know, but you have to listen to it. No, that's not going to sell at all. That's not going to communicate at all. You won't even be convinced by that. You cannot commend to others a borrowed conviction or a borrowed belief. It must be yours. You must own it. And then you must proclaim it. So the consistency in our life, not the hypocrisy and duplicity we often find, is what is going to guard us. Proclaim God's word. And once you proclaim, you'll notice that the hearer usually doesn't remain silent. He has some questions for you. Oh, you believe that, do you? Well, what about this? And if you go, I don't know. And then the skeptic will automatically say, right, you don't know because it is not true. It's hocus pocus. Pie in the sky by and by. You're wasting my time and you're wasting your time. Right. Once we proclaim God's truth, then we would want to be well equipped in God's truth to give an answer to all those who ask of us of the hope that lies within us and with gentleness and humility. So it gives us an ample opportunity to be trained and develop a heart. Proclaim and defend God's word through evangelism. You've got to know the gospel to share it, right? And apologetics. You've got to be able to defend against the onslaught of the attacks of the truth. So these four ways, trust God's word through an unwavering belief and faith, love and honor God's word through a diligent study, obey God's word through your actions, proclaim and defend God's word through evangelism and apologetics, are four ways that I have decided to apply in my life when I was in college to continue to live. And it is my desire to transmit that to my children, that they would also do these things, to be steady. Some have gone astray. Will you be part of the some going astray? Or will you be part of the genuine believers who remain steady? That's a good question that we must ask. And finally, Paul concludes with this. The grace with you. The grace with you. and the you there, it's not easy to decipher that in the English translation, but you is humon. That is, to you, it's in the dative, but it's plural. It's plural. To you all. It's like what they in Texas. Grace to y'all. That's what Paul is saying. What does that mean? It means that Paul not only addressed this to Timothy as a personal letter, but more than that, he expected all the Christians at Ephesus to read this. And this is a message not just for a preacher or a mentoree. This is a message for all Christians. And what is important? It's grace, isn't it? By God's grace, we are saved. And by God's grace, we must live. And by God's grace, we must earnestly contend. Let me review these three questions as we close. Are you guarding what needs protecting? I pray that you would. Are you avoiding what needs ignoring? I pray that you would, and not fall into the pseudo-intellectualism of our generation. And are you steadying or straying? I pray that you remain faithful and steady God's word and not stray from the truth. May God's grace be to you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with these questions, a reminder, as we think about these three things that are so important to our faith and life and doctrine. We submit ourselves to you and to your living word, that we would never stray from your truth that you have entrusted to us, the safe deposit box, to carefully guard and protect, and to ignore all worldly fables and empty chatter, the pseudo-intellectualism, the lying deceptions of the enemy, masquerading as knowledge. May we avoid all that, ignore all that. And then may we be steady, steady, as we keep our eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, until day he comes. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, for we are weak and we are feeble. We lack knowledge, we lack strength and conviction. How can we do all these things without your help? So we look to you, our great help and our great rock, that you would never abandon us to our own devices, but that you would hold us up, that we would ultimately glorify you, and that you would deeply satisfy us. Thank you, and we bless you. And may your grace saturate our hearts and propel us to live each and every day for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.